Well, have you ever noticed how much children imitate their parents? You've probably heard the sayings like, father like son, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. You know, our parents shape our appearance, our mannerisms, even our actions. And yet that influence isn't really related just to our parents. You know, both experience and science have shown that the longer a couple is married, the more they look and act alike. So marry a pretty person, young kids. But we are influenced by those around us. And unless we make a conscious effort that I'm not going to be like my parents in this way, or I'm not going to be like my friends in this way, we are like gravity, slowly pulled into them, to be like them. You know, and this is about the way we joke, the expressions we use, even the accents we have. You may live in one part of the country and you call that carbonated beverage Coke, and then after a few years you start calling it pop, and then you start calling it soda. And you, I can't believe I called it that. What? That's so wrong. But you've been pulled in, or people who've moved here from another country, Britain, Scotland, you know, even decades later, they still have their accent, but it's muted. It's not as strong as when they first came because they get pulled into their surroundings. And this truth applies not only to our relations on earth, but it applies to our life spiritually. What we behold and who we are around shapes and influences us. And as we've gone through Exodus, we've seen many things, but the main thing that God was trying to communicate with through Exodus is he's the God who wants to make himself known. We saw that over and over. And this really comes to an apt conclusion this morning. For we see that this God is going to make himself known by being in their midst. You know, he came so that his glory might be delighted in it. And in delighting in it, we might be changed. And we'll see this in three ways. If you have a bulletin, this should be on the back. First, we'll see from Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, the reflection of glory. And then we'll see in Exodus 36, jumping over a couple chapters, verses 2 through 7, the reflection of giving. And then lastly, the very last five verses of the book, Exodus 40, 34 through 38, we'll see the reflection of God's dwelling places, dwelling place. And the reason we're skipping many verses, and you may be wondering why, is because most of the verses in between those sections are just the implementation of the detailed instructions that we examined in Exodus 25 through 31. God told them, you should build the robe this way, and then they do it. Build the tabernacle like this, and they do it. So we're seeing in there them being faithful to the promise, but we're not going to cover again all the way the details of the tabernacle, their clothing and such. But first, the reflection of glory. So please turn to Exodus 34. 29 through 35. God's word says, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone, because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. So here we're after the time when Moses has gone back up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and as he comes down, his face is different. Now, I use the word different because we're not exactly sure what his face looked like. The word used is a word used only four times in the Old Testament, three of which are here, and it's often used in other contexts for the word horn. So if you go to Italy and you do your little Renaissance tour, studying the arts, and you go to see Michelangelo's Moses, you see two little nubbies coming out of his head. And you might be like, what? Well, that's because the word can mean horn. And because we don't really know, what do we do when we don't know? Well, we're not content to say we don't know. We speculate. We guess. So you can read in commentaries and you can hear that it was disfigured. He had a halo. He shone. He radiated. He had a brilliant light. He had horns. And the answer is, we don't know. It's okay to say, we don't know what he looked like, but that's not the main point. If the main point was for us to know how he looked different, God would have made that clear. The main point is not how he looked different, but why he looked different and what that affected. Well, why was he different? Because he'd been in God's presence. That's why he was different. And how did the people react? They noticed it immediately. And this was important. And we'll look at some of those reasons in a minute. But his appearance changed again because he had been with the glorious God. He was reflecting the glory of God. It changed him. And as the Israelites saw and Aaron saw, they feared. But Moses finally did summon them. And then we read about how when he would go in, he would take this veil off. But before them, he would put this veil on. So why did all this happen? Why did God let us know? Well, I think we could see three things. First, this clearly demonstrated to the Israelites that Moses had been meeting with God. Do you remember before the golden calf, what was their question? What was their statement to Aaron? We don't know what's become of this Moses. So he goes up on the mountain. What's he doing? We don't know. Well, now he comes down. Well, we know what he's been doing. Someone who's been changed so visibly could only have been with the glorious God. Second, I think this is manifesting to Israel the glory of God. You have merely being with God changed Moses that much? How much greater must the glory of God himself be? You know, last week, Keith looked at this theme of glory, and the word for it, kavod, means something heavy, weighty, something serious. And Israel's response to Moses demonstrates the response they should have for God. Of seriousness in our sins, we should be afraid to be near his presence. You know, it's interesting how in life what becomes normal, we get accustomed to and we take for granted. Most of us can go home, open the refrigerator, open the cabinet. We can even look in and see a bunch of food. And what do we say? Oh, there's nothing in here. Well, if we go and visit a country in poverty or read about famine, all of a sudden we are reminded, we have a lot of stuff in here. We take for granted the abundance of food because it's normal. Every home, every friend you have, they have abundance of food. Or various times in my life I've had surgeries where I had to recover and do physical therapy. And if you've had those, you're probably like me, oh, when I'm better, I'm going to start working out. All those people who can walk and use their arms, they don't realize what a blessing it is. They should be out using them. When I'm healthy, I'm going to do everything again. And then about a week or two after recovering, I'm back on the couch. You know, what's normal, we just take for granted. And that's the same with God. Because of Christ, we're forgiven. We have access. And oh, we take it for granted. Of course you can go in God's presence. What's the big deal? It's nothing. And Moses, as they see Moses, who's only reflecting a small glimpse of God's glory. Remember, Moses didn't even see all of it. He saw the after effects of God's glory. Even that caused them to fear. How much more would it be fearful to become before the God of all holiness in our sin? That's what normal is. Not being under the shed blood of Christ. Well, third, and this is where we're going to start flipping our fingers. This is foreshadowing the glory that was to come. Please turn to John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 14 through 18. If you'd like to know where we're going, we're then going to go to Mark chapter 9. And then after that to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So if you're an eager beaver and like to get it all laid out ahead of time. John 1, Mark 9, 2 Corinthians 3. Because in John 1, John opens his gospel by proclaiming the word of God that became flesh. And he says many things, but I want to focus on verses 14 through 18. says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. And from His fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. So as John is wanting to display what it is like that the glory has come, who does he contrast it with? Moses. And then he says, we've seen God's glory. Now, what is John talking about that he's seen God's glory? Well, it could be that he's seen Jesus, Son of God, but I think he is specifically, and I'm not alone in this, referring to a specific event. So turn back to Mark chapter 9, and we'll read this event where he got to see the glory of God. So Mark chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 2 through 8, this story of what John saw when he beheld the glory of God. And this event, you are probably familiar with, is called the Transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, it says, and after 6 days, Jesus took up with Him Peter and James and John, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And He was transfigured before them, and His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for You, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is My beloved Son, listen to Him. And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So Jesus here is transfigured, meaning His physical, external appearance was changed. And as well, the two greatest Old Testament prophets came with Him, Moses and Elijah. And then there's this contrast with them, because what is said, this is My beloved Son, listen to Him. You know, what do you do with a prophet? You listen. And Jesus is saying, look, Jesus is not just a better prophet, though He is, He's also My Son. And you see that, you hear that, disciples, through My words, and you see it with this vision, because they saw Jesus in His glory. Now, the glory the disciples saw was not something added to Jesus. It's what Philippians 2 talks about, that He had emptied Himself of to become a man. He humbled Himself, becoming a man. I think Tim Keller says this very aptly. He says, Moses had reflected the glory of God as the moon reflects the light of the sun. But Jesus produces the unsurpassable glory of God. It emanates from Him. Jesus does not point to the glory of God as Elijah, Moses, and every other prophet has done. Jesus is the glory of God in human form. You know, many of you are in the military or have family in the military, or because you live in Wichita Falls, you know about the military. And in the military, there are numerous acronyms to learn, still trying to catch up on many of those. There's detailed instructions you have to implement. There's chains of command you have to follow. But in the end, if you boil it all down, it's about one thing: upholding and defending the Constitution. That's what you swear in to do. That's what you have promised to do. And if you do everything in the military, but you don't do that, then you've failed your mission. You know, in the same way, Christianity, there's many truths to learn. There are many principles to implement. There's commands to obey. But in the end, it's all about the glory of God known through Jesus Christ. He's the center around which everything else orbits. And like the military, if you do everything but don't defend the Constitution, or if you do everything in the Christian life but it's not about the glory of God, you've missed the whole thing. That's what it's all about. And that's what we sing. Oh, come, let us adore Him. Christ the Lord. That's what it's about. Adoration, praise, exaltation, worship for the all-glorious and incarnate Son of God. And Moses was an early glimpse, a foreshadowing of what was to come, so that when they look back and we go, wow, If that's how they responded to Moses, how much more should we respond to Christ? Adoration, praise, devotion. And the New Testament takes this one more place. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul will show us one more way. This should shape us and influence to know what has happened. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And here, there is again a contrast between what happened through Moses and what happened through the ministry of Christ and the giving of the Spirit. You can see that by looking at, for example, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "Now if the ministry of death, carved in Israelites on stone, could come with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" The ministry of the Spirit that came through Christ. And there's so many beautiful truths in this passage, but jump down to verse 18. Paul is going to discuss that the glory that Moses reflected was great, but the glory that Christ gave far surpasses that. So verse 18, it says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Now this is interesting. He says, as we behold. You know, behold is the word for seeing. But the Corinthians, they didn't physically see Christ. But they could see the Lord with their minds. And they could look forward to when faith would become sight. You know, it's interesting that he says, but then as they do this, as they behold the glory of the Lord, they are transformed. They're changed. You know, we like instantaneous change. We want newer, we want faster, we want better, and we want it now. We don't want to wait. We don't want to be told there's a process. We want to be told, implement this and done. It's over. And yet in the Christian life, there's no instant growth plan. There's no immediate sanctification pill. There's no great diet that just doing this will cause you to grow. It's from one degree of glory to another. So as you look back over the last 5 years of your life, if you've been a Christian that long, have you seen an increase from one degree of glory to another? As those who know you look, can they see an increase from one degree of glory to another? Now we have to be careful in asking this question, because you might remember as Moses came down the mountain, he didn't see the glory. And it might be better to ask others than to ask yourself, because Moses didn't see it, but others could see it in him, in his attitude, in his life, and in our actions. And so this raises some very important truths, and one important one is, how do we seek to change as Christians? By beholding the glory of the Lord. In other words, we delight in who God is and what he's done. And we do that personally through the word meditated on and studied and read. We do it by singing his word and praying his word. We do that by soaking in his word through preaching and the taught word. You can imagine that we are like a mug full of hot water. And God's glory is like a tea bag. And you could put the bag in and take it right out and it's changed. But the longer the bag is in there, and as we soak in the glory of God, the more we are transformed. The more we're seeped and becoming more like that bag, more like the glory of God as we focus and soak on that. And that's why we focus so much here on preaching and proclaiming Christ. You know, it's not because we don't care about how people's lives are that we don't do series like that, but we realize that the more you're focusing and delighting in Christ, the more your life will become better. You know, principles don't change you. Praise does. You know, principles inform, but praise transforms. And so we have to ask, what are you beholding? What grabs your vision? What do you love to see with your eyes? Or even with your mind. Growing up, I loved to go to my granny's house besides the fact she lavished butter and sugar on our cinnamon toast, she also had cable TV. Whew, didn't have that at home. But even with cable TV, it's amazing. We could flip through every channel and we would say, yeah, there's nothing on. Nothing grabbed our attention. Nothing said, oh, I want to watch that. Whereas you have the proverbial remote of life and you're flipping through, what grabs your attention? What makes you go, I want to see more of that? Not necessarily on the TV, but in life. That goes, oh, I want to spend my time getting to know them or learning more about that. That's what I want to behold. And the point is not that you should only behold religious things. That's not my point at all. You know, you can praise and enjoy God by enjoying any part of His creation. But the question is, do you end praising the creation or the Creator who gave that good thing to us? And this idea is really important, even for something as simple as raising children. You know, what is our goal? It's not just to get them to memorize verses and learn the right ways to understand God's character, though those are important. As they learn the verses, as we teach them God's character, we want them to go, that's beautiful. I love that. Not just I know that. Yes, verses and facts are helpful, but as they help us delight in and know God. You know, pursuing God is our passion, not just avoiding sin. It's God that we want, because as we delight in and we know God, we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. And we're going to see this played out in a very tangible way. So turn back to Exodus. We're going to come back to Corinthians, so you might want to keep a finger there. But turn back to Exodus, and we'll look at Exodus chapter 36, verses 2 through 7, where we look at the second point, the reflection of giving. So Exodus chapter 36, beginning in verse 2, says, and Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose work stirred him up to come to do the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work on the sanctuary. They still kept bringing him free will offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. So Moses gave the command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution for the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the material they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. So they have the blueprints. They have the workers. Now what do they need? They need the supplies. So Moses sends out the request, and it starts pouring in, literally. They're more generous than they know what to do. You know, as Kevin DeYoung says, this is the most successful capital campaign in history. They put one of those giving thermometers in the foyer, and it just blew up. But verse 6 says that the people even had to be restrained from giving. You know, I'm not sure what you have to be restrained from. Maybe it's another handful of Halloween candy. Maybe it's just one more round on the Wii or one more chapter before I go to sleep. Then I'm going to bed. But it's probably safe to say, it's safe for me to say, I don't often have to be restrained from giving too much away. And yet the Israelites had to be restrained. Now, why are they so generous? Well, consider what's happened in their recent history. They were delivered from 400 years of slavery. They were lavished with gold and silver from the Egyptians that God prompted them to give. He delivered them at the Red Sea. He provided them with food and water. He's given them good laws to guide them. And he even forgave, he just forgave them for their betrayal. And thus, this was a response to what God gave them. This was not them reaching to get God. And just as Moses' face reflects the glory of God, so Israel responds with great generosity, reflecting the glorious giving nature of God. And we had our Sunday school series on money, and one time Arnold said, God is the greatest giver, and we can never outgive him. And that's true. The Israelites are just reflecting God's character. But how much more should we be generous? We reflect this giving, as we've seen that giving is not just all those things, but also what Christ has done on the cross. And that's what Paul says. So let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we'll see how Paul teases these truths out in their lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll begin in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 8, 8. And here Paul is seeking to motivate the Corinthians to give, but he doesn't do it through manipulation, or he doesn't say, well, we have a sliding scale based on how much you should give, or any kind of proportion. He tries to motivate them through what Christ has done. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 8 through 10. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So in essence, Paul gives us them not a command to obey, but rather a response, a reflection to what God has done for them. You know, the principle throughout Scripture, we love because he first loved us. That's why we do it. And here, he's telling them, look, you have a motivation. What is that motivation? Verse 9, it's Christ. You know, what did he need? He didn't need us. He wasn't lonely in heaven. He wasn't desperate in need of worship. He needed nothing, and yet he gave himself. He who was rich, had everything he needed, became poor in every sense, so that we might become rich. That's the motivation for them to give. And thus, that should compel us. And he even kind of applies, look, and if you have known it, known this love, you should see it. Verse 8, this proves the genuineness of your love. You know, how do we know that you really love the Lord? Well, it's not just by words, it's by actions. And that's what's been seen, you know, in 1 John, if you're in that study. Our actions, even the actions of our generosity, or lack thereof, show the degree we understand the truths of the gospel, of what Christ has done. Well, look over one chapter, verses 9. We'll look at verses 5 through 7. As Paul continues, and he says in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, verse 5, so I thought it necessary to urge you, brothers, to go on ahead to... So I thought necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And throughout these verses, numerous times, Paul is trying to convey, look, I want you to do this willingly. Verse 7, this is based on how much you've determined. No divine edict on what you should do. But what God wants is a willing, a sacrificial, a cheerful giver. Not half-heartedly giving. You know, one of the great pleasures of being a parent is coming home and seeing a card or a gift. And you ask your kid, why'd you do it? And if they respond by going, well, teacher, school made us. I don't really want to, but I had to. Well, yeah, thanks, I guess. You didn't really want to. But if they go, I just love you. I love it. And if it wells your heart up, they want to give me. And that's what it's talking about here. We don't give to God because, we have to. Here comes the plate. I got to give. No. God loves a cheerful giver. Where we go, we want to. It's our delight. We know everything you've done for us. And in response, we want to do this because we love you. I love a cheerful giver. And so we see here all these things. It's not just giving. It's the attitude of giving that God is concerned about. But again, all of it, Paul summarizes, he concludes it all in chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. You know, at the end, it's not about, well, you know how much I gave to that capital campaign, or, well, you know how much I give to the budget if it wasn't for me. No, it's all about what God has given. That's where Paul ends. Again, he didn't have to give anything. That's the inexpressible gift. We are just merely following. One man wrote, "Grace and gratitude belong together like heaven and earth. Grace evokes gratitude like the voice of an echo. Gratitude follows grace as thunder follows lightning." As we've seen the lightning of God's giving nature, we should be the thunder that responds or that comes from it of giving. So we have to reflect and ask, how do we respond when there are requests for us to give? Now, I'm not merely talking about money. Those requests seem unending. It might be for your time. It might be for your energy. It might be for your talents. Now, do you find it a joy to reflect God's gracious giving nature? Or do you look for excuses to not help out? Are you eager to look for ways to help around the house, around the neighborhood, around the workplace, around the school, around the church? Or is it, well, that's not my job. I already did what I'm supposed to. That's his assignment. Or are you going, I want to. You know, if God merely did his assignment, we'd be in trouble. We'd have eternal damnation. And yet God did what he didn't have to. He gave his only son. Have you seen and beheld the glory of this giving God? You know, the early church was known for its giving nature, so known that the emperor in the late 4th century, the emperor Julian, wrote, "Christians, they support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." So here the government was saying, look, we aren't able to help our poor, but Christians, they're so generous, they help those in their midst and those outside. And yet as I look around today, I look at my own heart, and I listen to other Christians, it seems like we often live more out of fear than faith. And we often have more desire to retreat from dangers than to reflect God who came into a dangerous and dying world. You know, the early Christians would go out even into like leper colonies and the sick that the Roman culture would throw out. Yet now, I hear Christians saying things like, "Hey, honey, I know if someone throws in class, someone needs to take them to the nurse, but can you tell your teacher, no, you really don't want to do that because you might get sick too?" I think, where's the self-sacrifice? Where's the love? If every child said no, then who's going to take the kid to the nurse? You know, as Christians, we should desire, and yes, we don't need to be foolish, but take up your cross. It might cause us to be hurt, yes, but it cost the Son of God to die to give. You know, B.B. Warfield writes, "Oh, my dear Christians, if you would like to be like Christ," or we could say reflect Christ, "give much, give often, give freely to the vile and poor, the thankless and the undeserving. Christ is glorious and happy, and so will you be. Remember his own word, it is more blessed to give than to receive." And that leads us to our last section. If you flip back to Exodus 40, but we will be coming back to Corinthians, so keep your finger there. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, the last five verses of the book. And here at the end, everything has culminated. They've built the tabernacle. They've built everything. They've done everything for the priest. And now the glory of the Lord is going to fill the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." And so the book of Exodus concludes with the glory of the Lord coming to dwell in the tabernacle. And it came through this cloud. And we've read of this cloud throughout Exodus. We saw it first in chapter 13 when the pillar of cloud and fire guided the Israelites. We saw it in Exodus 14 when the Egyptians came and it moved between Israel and the Egyptians to protect them. We saw it in 24 when Moses went up on the mountain and the glory of the Lord was in the cloud. Or in Exodus 33 when Moses went out to the tent outside the camp. Or again, Exodus 34 when Moses went on the mountain a second time. In other words, this cloud has always stood, or you maybe would want to say floated, for God's presence that guarded them, that protected them, that provided and cared for Israel. And here it comes down and it fills the tabernacle. But then it says something very interesting, that Moses is not able to enter the tabernacle. You know, Moses was able to see the burning bush. Moses was able to go onto the mountain twice. Moses was able to see the after effects of God's glory. Moses was the only one who could go in the other tent of meeting, and yet here, he could not enter. You'll hear the glory and holiness comes to such a degree that even Moses cannot enter. You know, if the mere reflection of God's glory caused Moses to radiate, clearly Moses cannot go in to the very presence of God's glory. And these same overwhelming filling of God's glory on earth is seen when God consecrates the temple, 1 Kings 8 or 2 Corinthians 5. And these two verses are summarizing a major point that Exodus has made time and time again, and that God is holy and majestic, and we just can't come right in. And yet these verses are also explaining the following truth that Exodus has conveyed, that though God is holy and majestic, he has come down. Where is he? He's in the middle of the camp. He's there in their presence. And here, he has come down. And yet, again, this is foreshadowing what we read earlier in John. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And God's glory still dwells and fills the temple. But the temple is no longer in a location. It's in his people. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This will be the last time you have to turn. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. Beginning in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 3, it says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now we have to ask as we read this, who is the you that is God's temple? And we could rightly note, as it is in other times, that it's individual Christians are the temple. However, most often when the New Testament talks about you be filled with the Spirit, or you are the temple, the you is actually plural. Now, that's not immediately recognizable in English because we no longer have a distinction between you singular and you plural. Us sophisticates in Texas have you and y'all, so we know the difference, but the common Americaner is not as sophisticated as us, so they don't know if we're talking about a person or a group. And sadly, the Texas Standard Version isn't out yet, so people have to ask, well, is this singular you or plural? Well, this one is plural. And what it's saying is that the glory of God that fills the temple fills the church. Now, are you aware of how important a local body of believers is, a church? You know, God calls it a temple. And again, just to be clear, I'm not talking about any physical structure. I'm talking about the people. You know, in my study, I have a book entitled The Glorious Body of Christ. And the author is taking this theme that God's glorious and we're his temple. And so, drawing from that theme, the church is glorious. But I wonder, when you think about our church, as you talk to friends about our church, as you wonder what our church will be, what adjectives do you use for our church? How would you describe it? You know, here are adjectives people use for churches. That's a thriving church. That's a small church. It's a welcoming church. It's a spirit-filled church, a large church, a dying church, a Baptist church. And, you know, we could go on and on about adjectives people put in front of the type of church it is. But God looks at his church and he says that's a glorious church. I want you, this is not rhetorical, I want you to look around at the other people in our church. You got to turn your head actually to do this. And if you weren't already sure that I was crazy, you know now. You're thinking, this is not a glorious church. Listen. And yet God looks down. And he says, this is a glorious church. Not because of me. Not because of you. Not because of any one of us. Because of who we're reflecting. You know, as we reflect the glory of God, we're a glorious church. You know, who we are of ourselves, most of us have very little value in this city. Sorry if that's insulting. I have very little in this city. I can say it that way. But God looks down and says, there is a glorious church. And this truth is really similar to the idea of we're righteous in Christ. You know, we are made positionally righteous. And because of that, we seek to live righteous lives. You know, we're a glorious body. And thus, we should seek to live as a glorious body. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that in our lives as a body, we reflect God's character. That's how we're glorious. You know, the more we reflect God with his selfless love, his radical generosity, his deep compassion, and the gospel truth, the more brilliantly the glory appears. You know, in some ways, we're like silver. You know, silver is beautiful, it's valuable, but you have to regularly polish it to keep the tarnish off. And if you don't polish it with time, it'll cease. You'll learn, that's not that. That's kind of ugly. It's all black. In the church, we get tarnished with petty rivalries, with unforgiveness, with me-centered approaches, and with demands rather than service. So we have to get out the polish of God's word, which allows us to behold God, and then reflect on ourselves and go, we aren't living like that. And then as we behold him, the polish changes us so that we're transformed from one degree of glory to another. And we reflect the beauty and glory of God. And that really brings us back to where we started. And that is, we reflect what we behold and praise. You know, thus our greatest need and our greatest hope individually and as a church is to behold and know God. You might think, my greatest need is to overcome this habit. My greatest need is to have better children or better parents. My greatest need is to get rid of this ailment. My greatest need is to have these relationships mended. And if all those things happen, that'd be wonderful. You might think our church's greatest need is we need more people. We need more money. We need better preaching, or we need better programs. And all of those might be wonderful too. However, deeper than all those needs and more satisfying than any other hope is seeing and knowing the glory of God. Psalm 27, verse 4, the psalmist writes, one thing I've asked of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting thing to ponder. If you could ask one thing of the Lord, what would it be for our church, for yourself? This should be our prayer. One thing I've asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So let's pray for that. God, one thing I ask, that you would help my children to see your beauty. Lord, one thing we ask, that our church might grow deeper in knowing your glory. Let me conclude with these words from Jonathan Edwards. He says, the enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our soul can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows, but God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the ocean. Let's pray. Oh Lord, may we taste and see. May we behold the ocean that we just read about. The sun. Lord, you are infinitely great And yet so often we get caught up with all these other things. Lord, would you allow us as a church to be the glorious church you have called us to be? May we reflect you in all your glory. May we come to gaze and behold you as you are. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.